Thank you, and good morning, everyone. We have a nice day. I'd like to ask if you would read with me, please, this morning, two portions. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just three verses, and then we'll go over to the Old Testament and to the book of Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And reading from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then over to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, and let's just read verse 1, and then we'll go down to verse 11. And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Let's begin at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and dwelt, and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Our Father, we would just ask for thy blessing this morning as we look again into thy word. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy great love to us. We thank thee that we have a revelation which is sent down to us. We pray that thou'll help us to approach it this morning in a way that will just lift up our Lord Jesus Christ. And just gladden the heart of each one of us as we realize that God has spoken and we have heard what he has to say and we are the objects of thy divine love and mercy. And we thank thee that we could be here this morning together in this place. So we ask for thy help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Up in the New England states where we serve the Lord, or in a ministry of planting new assemblies, planting churches, and encouraging ones that have already been started to go along for the Lord. And one of the things that I have been doing in the past 2 years is working on some lessons to help young men become leaders. We don't specify what kind of leaders, whether they become elders or servants or missionaries or preachers or whatever it is that God has for them. The main thing is to give them some idea from Scripture about leadership. And one of the things that I've been very exercised about is to take up subjects in these leadership training classes that are not ordinarily covered. Many times leaders are given all kinds of training along the lines of programs and mechanics and so forth. But some of the spiritual principles that leaders should understand are passed over, so we've been trying to emphasize them. In praying about this, one of the things that was very much on my heart as a need for leaders in the assembly to study from Scripture is the subject of vision. A person of vision is someone who can look not only in the present, but someone who can look down the road and not necessarily be any kind of a fortune teller or predictor of the future, but somebody who is a person of vision has foresight. They're able to stand back from the picture and try to discern what God is doing in their day and in their area. And because some believers are able to see the overall picture and discern a vision for the work of God, their leadership among the flock is much more clear. They're able to give real direction and be good leaders. And so we've been working on some lessons and some material from Scripture on the subject of vision. And I've been surprised at how much there is in Scripture that is calculated to encourage us as believers not only to work on the things at hand, but also once in a while to step back and try to discern a vision for what God is really doing. And I believe there are examples of great men of God in Scripture who were men of vision. And they really could see that God was working out a plan. They couldn't see all the details, but they wanted to be in harmony with God's work. And there's been men of God like that down through history. And as we do that, one of the subjects that we've been confronting is the whole idea of the purpose of the assembly, what God really has put us here in this world to be. So many times Christians I know up our way feel that each time a new assembly is planted, well, it's another competing evangelical voice, another church on the corner, so to speak. And we don't want to criticize anyone else's work for God, because the Lord is the judge, we're not the judge. But we want to try to find from Scripture why God would raise up new churches, why God would gather people together, and once we're gathered together, what are we supposed to be doing? And there's a little phrase that's found throughout Scripture, the house of God. And I've been studying that, and I'd like to share with you in the mornings of this week some thoughts about the house of God, just to encourage our hearts how that we might individually stand back for a few moments from the picture of our own, perhaps, local work, and just consider from Scripture what God has to say about the house of God. Now, there's much in Scripture about the body of Christ. And the body, of course, brings before us the idea of the members, all with gifts and all working together, ministering to one another, and the body being edified and growing and making increase, as we read in the 4th of Ephesians. But Scripture also speaks about the house of God. And there are some beautiful pictures of the house of God as we know it, which we call the church. There are some beautiful pictures of the house of God or some early principles about it in the Old Testament. We know the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but we can get some interesting lessons for our souls by looking at the house of God in the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Timothy 3, where we have read, Paul uses the expression, the house of God, and he refers to it as a pillar. Now, a pillar has to do with something that is set up as a witness or a testimony. I'd like to ask you, if we could this morning, to look in Genesis 28, and we'll notice that the first occurrence of the term the house of God in Scripture is found in this chapter. And we also find this word pillar. So we'll have a little study here in Genesis 28 and the chapters around it. Now let's just take a moment and refresh our memory as to what the setting for this chapter is. Jacob, as you know, had come to the end of one phase of his life. He grew up at home, and unfortunately, he was a rather deceitful fellow. His name, the supplanter, he had cheated his brother, and he had stolen the birthright and gotten the blessing, and he had pulled some rather shady deals against his brother, and he felt that he was in trouble for his life, and so his parents sent him away to find a wife in the far country. And here we have Jacob, and he's leaving on a trip, but I guess the right word to use would be to say that he was fleeing for his life. And he leaves Beersheba, and he goes off on this journey, and down in chapter 8 and verse 11, we find that he comes to a certain place, and he spends the night there. The sun was going down, and he was getting tired, and he decided he'd just camp out there on the plain and spend the night. As you come to this portion, and you see Jacob fleeing for his life, really not carrying anything with him except perhaps the clothes on his back and a few things in his hand, he doesn't really have too much clear direction as to where he's going. He doesn't know exactly what's ahead for him. He's leaving behind him various troubles and problems. I think you really see a picture of the natural man there. Jacob, to this point, so far as we know in Genesis, never has had a personal encounter with God. God has spoken to Abraham, and God has spoken to Isaac, but before this point, you don't read anywhere that God has said anything to Jacob at all. So up to this point, then, he's like many of our young people are. They're resting in the relationship that mom and dad have with God, but they haven't really had their own personal encounter with the Lord. And he comes along to this place, and he lies down for the night, and he has a dream. And this is really Jacob's first encounter with God. And in this dream, he sees a ladder set up, and God is up at the head in the top in heaven, and Jacob's down in the bottom on earth. And the angels of God are going up and down the ladder. A wonderful picture of the grace of God reaching down to a man, setting up a ladder, and the glory of God up at the top. The ladder, as many have pointed out, connects grace and glory. And Jacob is a spectator to this wonderful scene of the open heaven and the ladder between. And there is God, the glory of God, and there is Jacob down at the bottom. And he's a spectator to a wonderful scene. And God speaks to him. And God gives him some certain promises. In verse 13, he mentions Abraham and Isaac. And then he goes down, as we read, and he makes certain promises to Jacob. He tells him that he's going to be with him, and he's going to bless him, and he's going to give him the land, and he's going to bless the families of the earth through him. And Jacob wakes up out of the dream, and you read in verse 17, that he was afraid. I think his fear was justified. He had never really had an encounter with God before. And here he is, and he's not expecting, I'm sure, to have this wonderful dream. He's out on the plain. He's running for his life. And he meets the God of his grandfather and of his father. And he receives some promises. And certainly we could say that Jacob must have realized that there was nothing in his performance or his behavior that would call forth a wonderful vision and promises like this. Jacob didn't have any claim on God where he could say, well, now, Lord, here I am for the night, and I want you to appear to me and talk to me and keep me company. I'm sure Jacob expected to spend a rather ordinary night. He had no claim on God whatsoever, and if he was at all aware or sensitive about his past performance, he probably thought he'd be the last person in the world that God would have anything to say to. And yet, because of God's divine plan and God's choice and God's love for Abraham and Isaac, God reveals himself to Jacob. And God said, if you notice the things that the Lord said here, over and over again, he says, I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do the other thing. Jacob wakes up out of the dream, and he says, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. And he takes his pillow, the stone that he was using for his pillow, and he sets it up, and he calls the name of the place Bethel. Now, as you probably know, Bethel means the house of God. Beth in Hebrew is the word for house. we have a daughter named Bethany. And Bethany, in Hebrew, Beth means house, and Ani means figs, so Bethany is the house of figs. Not a very flattering name for a girl, I suppose, the house of figs. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Beth-El is the house of God. And Jacob calls this place the house of God. And he does something very interesting. He takes this pillow that he had slept on, and he sets it up for a pillar. And then he takes oil. Apparently he brought along some oil with him. And he pours it on the top of the rock. And he calls it Beth-El, the house of God, because of his encounter with God there. I don't think it takes a great deal of imagination to see here a beautiful parallel between the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. That thing that God said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On the day of Pentecost, that company of believers that was there together in the second chapter of Acts were set up as a pillar, and the Holy Spirit, typified in Scripture by oil, came down on that company. And God set up a testimony there in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there was that anointed pillar, if we might call it, and Peter writes to us, and so far in his epistle from saying to the saints to which he wrote, now remember, I'm the rock on which the church was built, Peter again and again attracts attention to the Lord Jesus, and makes it crystal clear that the rock on which the church is built is none other than the Lord himself. And he says that we are living stones and we are being built together. And so here we have then Bethel, the place of the anointed pillar. And of course, Jacob is afraid in this place. He's in no condition to have fellowship with the God of the place of the anointed pillar. He receives a one-way communication. He wakes up out of his sleep, and he anoints the stone, and then he moves on. Now, I'd like to have you notice one other thing as we pass on from here. God said again and again in the vision or the dream, I will, I will, I will. God was giving Jacob certain promises that he had planned long, long ago, and he was just now revealing them to Jacob. But you know, as you go down to the end of the chapter, Jacob vows a vow in verse 20, and he says, if God will be with me. Now doesn't this just sound like us? God says, I will do such and such, and we pray and we say, Lord, if. And we begin to bargain with God. And what's Jacob bargaining with God about? Will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, food and clothing. It's the highest thoughts that he has at this time, food and clothing and other material things. If God will do this, then he'll be my God, and so forth. And so we see then Jacob perhaps as the man who is the subject or the object of the grace of God, but not yet in any condition to enjoy fellowship with God. Now we want to come to the second stage in Jacob's life, and he goes down to Paddan Aram, to which he was heading, and in chapter 29 and 30, we have the account of Jacob's sojourn down there, and I'm sure you know that long story in the house of Laban, how he gets cattle and wealth and marries some girls and has a big family, and years pass, and he keeps adding to the time and serves Laban. I want to ask you to go down to chapter 31, all the way over to verse 40. And we'll just read a couple verses there and try to use this as a summary of Jacob's life in Paddan Aram. Now, he spent over 20 years in this place, so it was a big part of Jacob's life. But let's just consider the reading from verse 40 on as Jacob's testimony about what his life has consisted of. He says, thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and in the frost by night, my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Jacob here is protesting to Laban that his 20 years haven't been easy. He's had a rough deal. He's gotten a lot of wealth. He's been prospered by the Lord. But he says, in the day the drought consumed me, and at night the frost, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. I've had a rough 20 years. And he says, what's more, you've changed my wages 10 times. 10 times you've changed my wages. Now here you have Jacob giving his testimony, and what's he saying? He's saying, all that I thought I could find here as far as wealth and material things, that really hasn't satisfied my soul. You notice he uses the term, thy house, verse 41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. He doesn't call it the Lord's house, he calls it Laban's house, and it was Laban's house. And he gives this little testimony, and the bottom line is, there hasn't been really any real lasting enjoyment or security. And I think in the back of his mind, he's thinking about that encounter that he had so long ago, way back on the plain in Bethel, and he's thinking, well, what happened to all those wonderful promises? Here I've been 20 years laboring, and maybe the first year or two, every night as he lie down, maybe he'd think, well, maybe tonight God will speak to me. Maybe tonight God will take me up and carry on what he said he was going to do. Did you ever feel like there were times in your life where you're just marking time? Sometimes I think the young people, when they get to reading the Bible after they come to know the Lord, they get discouraged and they say, boy, you know, you read back then, the Lord spoke every day. The Lord spoke to these people and seems like every day he had something to say to them. I said, wait a minute. You turned your Bible from one chapter in your reading to the next chapter, and you found that God spoke again on the next page, but you forgot to see there was 20 years in between, or he didn't really have any voice from the Lord. Now, the Lord was with him, but it was pretty ordinary existence. And time passed, a lot of time passed. But anyway, we want to go on to our next little portion, and we want to notice that God does indeed speak again to Jacob. And he calls him to go back to Bethel. And I want you to notice that 3 times God asks Jacob or commands him to go back to Bethel. Let's just read those 3 times and notice a couple of things about them. First of all, in chapter 31 and verse 3, here he is in the house of Laban just before he got ready to go. Chapter 31 and verse 3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock and said, and so forth. And he said, God has spoken to me. It's time for us to get out of this place and to go back. Let's look down in verse 13. Verse 11. The angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, and so forth. I've seen all that Jacob does to thee. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Here we notice that God comes to Jacob and he says, I am still the God of Bethel. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't come to Jacob and say, I am the God of Paddan Aram. This is where you are, so I am the God of where you are. He says, I am the God of Bethel. And you went away from Bethel and you went down here, and now I'm calling you to get back there, to return, and to go back. And so Jacob has a decision to make. He's got to get back to the place where he anointed the pillar, because God wants to meet with him there once again. And then we go down to chapter 35 and verse 1. And we'll notice again this calling of God to go back. Chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar unto the God who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So Jacob then hears the word of God, and he hears the voice of God telling him, Jacob, it's time to go back, to get out of this place. And I would like to suggest this morning that there are three obstacles that were standing in Jacob's way. Three difficult things that would prevent him or hinder him from following this direction from the Lord. Before I do that, I'd like to ask you a rather obvious question. How many times in your life have you felt God calling you or impressing upon you the need to go back to something that you had laid aside? How many times have we felt that God would have us change our ways and get back to a place or to a thing or to something that was pleasing to Him and useful for His purposes in our lives? You know, it's so easy to look at somebody else and say, well, God said go back to Bethel, why don't you just do it? It's very easy. But when you're the person, it's very difficult, isn't it? So hard to really make a change. It doesn't have to be a change in geography where we live, but sometimes we have to change some things in order to get back into a relationship with God. Let's look at what the things were that were hard for Jacob. First of all, he was still largely a natural man. You know, down there in Paddan Aram, you really had an interesting story. You had a rather sneaky, deceitful person, Jacob, matching wits with a sneaky, deceitful person, Laban, and for 20 years they were trying to see who could outdo each other, and it was kind of a struggle of wits to see who could get the most cattle and who could cheat each other and who could outdo each other. And Jacob says, you changed my wages 10 times. Jacob really met his match in Laban. And I think God wanted him to see a little picture of what he was really like. And he said, okay, you can't get along here at home with your brother and your family. Go down here in Paddan Aram and spend some time with a man who's just like you are. And so they struggled for 20 years. And finally, God called him and he said, okay, Jacob, this class is over. This lesson is done. Now it's time for you to go back. So Jacob attempts to go back, but he's still really the same Jacob. But he has an encounter as he goes along, and we read about it in chapter 32. We read that he has an encounter with a man who wrestles with him in verse 24. And you could see that all the things that Jacob had amassed really hadn't satisfied him, because when the man says, let me go, Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he hung on for dear life. I want a blessing. And that's in verse 26. Well, he gets the blessing, as we know, but he also gets something else. In verse 25, it says, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, if you've ever had a bone out of joint, you know that there's not too many things that's more painful than that. A bone that's out of joint, some have said, in some cases is more painful than even a broken bone. And right in the hollow of his thigh, the place where perhaps his greatest strength would be, his ability to lift himself up on his feet and walk and maybe do a good hard day's work, it was out of joint and very painful. And so we read in verse 31, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped upon his thigh. Now, God had to touch Jacob in the place where he knew he needed to be touched. He had to put his hand on the natural man. And Jacob is going along, and he's limping now, and I think he's beginning to realize for the first time in his life he's not going along toward his destination in his own strength. He knows now he's got to trust in God. He's got to ask God to help him, because his own strength is letting him down. And so God is dealing with Jacob, dealing him in his life and preparing him to go back to Bethel, and he has to trust the Lord. And then the second thing is, we read about this present that he gets together for his brother Esau. That was the second thing that was hard for him to deal with. Not only himself, but also the fact that it might have been 20 years, but he still had hard feelings there with Esau. And he was just as much afraid of his brother as the day he left home. And so he tries to get this big present together, so maybe his brother will think of the present and forget about the grievance. Now, he doesn't know that for many years Esau has been able to deal with this, and Esau has been prospered, and he's going to find grace in Esau's sight, and there isn't going to be a problem. He doesn't know all this, and he's afraid for his life. And so he divides his present up to companies, and he says, well, you go along piece by piece, and I'll come along here and hope by the time Esau gets to me, he won't be so angry anymore. And I suppose it's true for every one of God's people that any time we have to return to something, there are things that we have to make right. Maybe someone we've offended or hurt, or maybe something long ago, and maybe it might be a good idea, if the Lord lays it on our heart, that we might go and ask a person forgiveness and say, you know, there's been a lot of hard feelings for a long time. There hasn't been real fellowship here that's really pleasing to the Lord. And I'd like in my life to go back to Bethel and really enjoy the presence of God. But there's some things that are not pleasing to God, and I don't want to see the Lord, so to speak. I can't really enjoy my fellowship with God to the fullest extent until I'm willing to deal with these things. And of course, that's a very hard thing to do. So God then is helping Jacob in his body, his natural man, and he's also helping him in his relationships, and he's beginning to feel that he has to deal with the past. That's a real sign of spiritual maturity, anyone who can deal with the past. You know, there are some people who know the Lord for many, many years, and they could never, never do that. Well, only God can help us do that. But then I'd like to suggest there's one other thing that Jacob has to take care of, and that is his family. One of the things that we try to emphasize up home, and I think God's people should emphasize this everywhere, Scripture makes it very clear that a man who would be a leader among the people of God need to have his family in order. And we don't want to see those who supposedly are leaders or who might aspire to be leaders who don't really have a concern for their own family relationships. God wants us to be at work on those things. And Jacob knew that all was not well in his four walls, and he wanted to set it straight. Let's go over to chapter 35 and just notice very quickly what he has to say here. We read in verse 1 about the call of God to go back to Bethel. In verse 2, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answereth me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Here Jacob is dealing with some things in his family that are not consistent with meeting the God of Bethel. He says, now I know that we've got some foreign gods here, and I know that if I'm going to see the Lord, if I'm going to meet with God, he doesn't want to see these foreign gods. There's only one God, and we don't want to have any idolatry, any competition here. Give me all these idols and images. And isn't it interesting what he does with them? He puts them under the tree, under the oak tree there. I'm sure it doesn't take a great deal of imagination for us to guess what the Lord intends by these sinful things being put under the tree. What a picture there is there of the cleansing and forgiving power of the cross of Christ in the life of the believer. Anything that is offensive to the God of Bethel. Then we come to the last little stage of our story, and I see that time is about gone, so let me just briefly mention two things that happens when Jacob gets back to Bethel. Please notice them with me in chapter 35 and verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people were with him, and he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him. And so forth. Jacob comes back to the place that he left 20 years ago. He's dealt with the things in his life as best as he can, and now he comes back and he builds an altar and he gives it a new name. The new name is very much like the old name, and I'm sure if you look at it, you can figure out what it means. El Bethel is the God of Bethel. Literally, the God of the house of God. What a wonderful name this is. Because it shows that Jacob's perspective has changed, and now he is taken up not with the house of God, but with the God of the house of God. And he calls this place El Bethel. And he begins to say, in effect, I've had all the blessings that life has to offer, a family and cattle and riches and everything else, and it doesn't really satisfy, and I'm delighted to be back to Bethel, and the thing that I wanted most of all to see is not so much Bethel, but El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And he comes back and he gives it this beautiful name. But then another thing we want to notice, in verse 9 it says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him." And you can go on down there and read the blessing that God gave to Jacob. The second observation I want to make is this. Jacob was not one bit disappointed when he got back to Bethel. Have you ever had the experience in your life of remembering some place long, long years ago in your childhood, and you've said, "I'd love to go back and visit such and such"? Maybe a day has come when you've had that opportunity and you go back there, but you know the people are all gone. The place is all gone. They've cut down the trees or taken away the house or the buildings, and they've changed the streets, and nobody knows you at all. And you go back and you stand there and look and you say, "Why, it isn't the same at all. It's all gone. It's all different." Jacob, after 20 long years, he comes back to the place. He isn't disappointed one bit. Right there in Bethel, God comes to him again and gives him another blessing and says, in effect, "Jacob, it was a long parenthesis. I'm ready to take you up now, and let's go right on with your life." What a wonderful thing for Jacob to come back to Bethel and not be disappointed, and to find there the God of the house of God. And so he goes on then in his life, and he receives many of the blessings that God has in store for him. I hope that tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we can continue our little study in the house of God, trying to apply it to our life as believers. I would like to just mention one thing before we have a little prayer to close. One of the things that I have fun doing up north, once in a while we have a little time that's extra, we have questions and answers. I just thought it might be fun that if anyone had any questions of things in Scripture, doesn't matter what it is, I'm not specifically gifted as the answer man, but I know there are many of God's people here who have answers to questions in Scripture, but you might have some questions too that might be fun to look at. If anyone has any question from the things of God's Word and you might like to jot it down on a piece of paper, pass it to me during the week, maybe Friday morning if there's any that come in, we might just take a little brief look at them. That might be a fun thing to do. And if there isn't, I'll have a little lesson planned and we'll go right on. But if there are, we'd be glad to take a look at them. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God that does not change, the one who never fails, the one who never lets us down, even though many times, Father, we confess that we have let Thee down. We have disappointed ourselves. We thank Thee, though, that our faith and our trust is not in ourselves, because we have learned that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. We thank Thee that our trust is in Thee. We thank Thee for the privilege that we have, the wonderful privilege to have a God who takes us up and leads us on and plans out our life, goes before us and meets with us and reveals himself to us. We pray that Thou watch over us during this day. Bless each one of Thy dear people here, we ask it, for Thy glory and for Thy great name's sake. Amen.